Well, take your Bibles and open to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1. We have this message and one more to finish out in this small section that I told some people who asked me to do that whole section for them that it was being found to be helpful, and I hope today will be no different. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 will be the text that we'll deal with today, but I want to remind you what we have seen so far in verses 13 down to 17, as well as what is to follow in 18 through 21. So follow along in your Bibles. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's ask God once again to bless. Lord, as we do look at this word, as we do consider the reality of you as an impartial judge, you who sits in the heavens, that gazes upon humanity, you who calls all mankind to repent and to follow after your Son, you who looks into the hearts of men, that, Lord, we would be humble tonight, that we would listen with a heart that does not look to our right or our left or in front or behind us, but simply we look into our own heart and we invite the Spirit to search us. Father, that we would see if there is any way hurtful, anything that must be put away, anything that must be confessed. I ask, Lord, that our lips would be ready to praise you as we realize that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, that we are people who are richly blessed, and therefore, Lord, that we are walking in a circumspect and wise manner. Help us to that task. Help us to the task of hearing the word. Help me, Lord, strengthen me by the Spirit that I might speak the word well. In your Son's name, amen. Well, we've learned a lot of already in just these few verses, and most of them, if not all, have been encouraging to you. I hope that as we work our way through these few remaining verses, that it will all kind of come together with you, the concept of how we are to live. If we are to have a serious hope, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, if we are to be holy and as obedient children, as we learned last week, you know, what is it that follows? And the idea is that we are to walk with the awareness of having an impartial judge. And so we have a wonderful section here that calls us to seriousness in our life. There's always a temptation in our Christian walk to take our relationship with the Lord for granted. I would say that I certainly have many times, more times than I care to think about. And if you are like myself, you have too walked in ways where you begin to forget what God has done for you. I heard a message that was just simply wonderful here recently that we must never, never, never forget the cross of Christ. We must constantly remind ourselves what the cross of Christ is and what the cross of Christ has accomplished for us. Part of that was just part of why I preached the way I did this morning was just the awareness that if we do not keep the cross of Christ constantly in our minds, then we can become so filled with ourselves and we can lose a sense of hope and we can also lose a sense of humility that we were purchased. We are possessed by God. We are His people. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God with our bodies. We are not called to live out the way we want to live. We are not to conform ourselves to what our vision is of God. We are to conform ourselves to the reality of who God is and what God is. And this is a challenge that all of us have. Never to take God for granted. Never become casual in our walk. So far, we have looked at three different keys to holiness. We have looked at the foundation for holiness, the fountain for holiness, and the framework for holiness. And to sum these up, it would simply be fair to say that biblical hope produces a biblical obedience that leads unto holiness. That in turn, if you practice holiness that's flowing out of the right motivation, and that is that you're a child of obedience, that will produce greater hope. As you see holiness begin to grow in your life, and you begin to see certain things pass away, and you begin to realize you're more separated unto the Lord today than you were last year or last week even, that produces greater hope as you look to the coming of the Lord. One of the things that we do is we do not practice certain spiritual disciplines, and they don't produce the fruit that we desire in our lives. And so we scratch our heads and we wonder, why is it that this is such a struggle? Why can't I ever seem to kill this or put this away? But if you were to examine your life, oftentimes you will find that the issue is that you have not yet developed serious hope. Which is why that first sermon was such a foundational one, to develop a serious hope in the coming of the Lord. As that hope grabs a hold of you, you then begin to understand that you are a child. And not just a child, but a child of obedience that produces holiness. You want to obey. You want to obey not because you have to, but because you understand the great glory that God is bringing to you at His appearance. And this is the idea that we have been working at and trying to deal with in this section. So we have a fountain, or foundation for holiness, a fountain for holiness, a framework for holiness. If we are to be children of obedience, then we are to have a persevering hope. If you are to have a persevering hope, then you must be children of obedience. They work hand in hand. They do not separate themselves and say, well, I have a great hope, but I walk in disobedience. No, then you don't have a true hope. And if you are walking in true obedience, it's because you have a persevering hope. You are trusting and resting and hoping in the correct things. What I want to do tonight is try to show you how the fear of God interacts with these two things. How it interacts with hope and holiness. In other words, if you wish to keep with these F's in the outline, we are going to now discuss the fruit of holiness. If we know what the foundation of holiness is, that's a true hope. If we understand what the fountain of holiness is, and that is the fact that we have been born again and given a heart that desires obedience, therefore we are called children of obedience. If we understand the framework of holiness, which is that God is holy and we are therefore called to be holy as He is holy, what then is the fruit of this holiness? What does it produce? And what it produces, according to verse 17, is that it produces a fear of God. And so what I want to try to teach tonight is, what does it mean to fear God, and what is the reason Peter gives us for doing so? So let's look and understand the sense of the fear of God. First of all, just some ifs. If we are children of obedience, if we seek to be not conformed to the former lusts and desires that we once had before we were saved, which is what verse 14 says we are to do, if we are to seek to be holy in all of our behavior, which is what verse 15 tells us to do, then, beloved, what we must pass the time here on earth as strangers, is in the fear of God. If we are obedient, if we are pursuing hope, if we are living out a life that's not conformed to this world, then how does that manifest itself? It manifests itself in a fear of the Lord. And so he says, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in what? In fear. How long? During the time of your stay upon the earth. So from this day until you die, what Peter says should be manifest in your life is a conduct born out of fear. You are to walk and live in fear. It is proper for you to have that fear. Now, that contradicts much of what you hear in churches today where things are always happy and light and fluffy. But the reality of the Scripture, as you know, many of you have studied this. Some of you were here when I preached this sermon the first time. That the reality is that we are called to be people who fear the Lord. So let's identify biblical fear in some basic ways. We don't have the time. In fact, later on in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, I did a massive series on the futility of fearing a man and the joy of fearing the Lord. So if you really want to get into a biblical fear of the Lord, you could put down a request for those series. I don't know if we have them on CDs yet, but we certainly have them on cassettes. And you could get that series that I did. I think there was a total of 12 tapes. Done just on that subject of fearing man versus fearing God. So today it's just basically an introductory talk. Fear is one of those subjects that occasionally gets mentioned, It doesn't get dealt with as it ought to be, though, in the Bible. Part of that is because there's a misunderstanding of what fear is. There seems to be on the surface a problem with saying that you need to fear the Lord. And this would come out of a passage like 1 John 4:18, where it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." And so a person will look at that and say, "Well, Matt, I appreciate what you're saying, but we're called to not fear. When we have fear, it shows that we're not perfected in love. We're afraid of punishment." And they would use a passage like this. And in fact, I've had this type of a passage brought to me when I've talked about the fear of the Lord in the past. The problem is, it's a misunderstanding of the 1 John passage, because John is in fact speaking there of the fear that is consistent with an unbeliever, but also of an immature believer, one that perfect love, that mature or complete love, is not yet manifest. They are not yet grasping what they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not quite grasping what it is that they possess now. And as a result, there's this constant fear, a flinching, if you will, from the hand of the Lord. It's an improper type of fear. It's not a correct kind of fear that the Scripture would command us to have, such as Peter here. However, if you read the book of 1 John, 1 John is an amazing book. If you ever wonder about your salvation, 1 John is a book to go to prayerfully and honestly go before the Lord and say, "Are these things true of me?" Because what he does is he gives in the book of 1 John 13 indicators of those who are in Christ, those who have been saved, those who have been born again. And as you read these things, it can be hard on you. It can be very, very difficult as you read the various words that are said, written there, and you realize, man, there's a lot of that in me. And, "Oh, Father, search my heart." He says things like this: "If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you." And you think, "Well, I do. I see that." And you begin to examine, do I truly love the world, or is this just simply a temptation? But it's absolute. He says, "If you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you." Later on, he says in chapter 4, that if you don't have a love toward the brethren of Christ, if you have no desire for the brothers and sisters in Christ, then the love of the Father is not in you. You don't have Him. You don't have God. In 1 John 3:10, he says, "If you don't practice righteousness, then you're of the child, the devil." And there are times when I will read this letter myself, and I will find myself provoked into fear as I just see inadequacies and weaknesses in my life. And this type of reading and examining of my life drives me to a sense of fear. Now, it doesn't cause me to wince and run away and hide. Rather, what it does is it drives me back to confession. An awareness that God has provided for me a way of escape, a way of cleansing. And I go back to the Lord and I say, "Father, I thank you for this revelation again of areas where I'm weak in or I'm stumbling in. And I give you thanks that I have an advocate in heaven. I give you thanks that I have one who stands always interceding. I give you thanks that you promise if I confess my sin, you are faithful and righteous to forgive me my sin. I confess it freely right now." And I do it out of a sense of fear, but I do not do it out of a quaking fear that says, "Oh, I got to fix this because God might get mad at me." That's not a right kind. That's not a mature type of fear. The fear of God that an unbeliever has is not the same kind of fear that a believer is to have. In fact, they really are diametrically opposite. The fear of the unbeliever ultimately comes from a wrong view of God. And that, if you want to understand the fear of God that is improper, it simply flows out of a wrong view of who God is. And we can say it in different ways, but I'm just going to try to throw out three aspects of that. One would come is that they have a wrong understanding or they distrust his authority. They distrust his power and sovereignty. And the passage that I had come to mind was Psalm 2, verses 1 through 5, where it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. Here is the nations, and they resist Him and they fight Him because they do not see that it is a good thing for a nation to exist under the hand of God. They see that God is resisting them and not allowing them to achieve and possess the things that they want. So the nations fight and fume and resist, and they try to shake off God's sovereign hand. And ultimately He says, "I will simply bring terror to your hearts and your lives." But they have a wrong view of God. They see that He is preventing them from their joy rather than becoming their joy, that God is to be the source of that happiness. The second way that they misunderstand God is that they have a wrong belief about His mercy and faithfulness. They do not think that He is a God that they can come to, and so they fear Him in a wrong way. And so what they do is they begin to create up gods in their own image, a God that they can placate, a God that they can feed, a God that they can go to a temple and worship and feel better about themselves. And they do this in a multitude of ways, and we still to this day do so. I mentioned it in my Proverbs class, but it was just a reminder of what we know in Romans chapter 1, where he says that they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the glory of the creature. And what they do is, and we do it all the time, is we are afraid of God, and we see people in America who we would not call idolaters in a sense that you might see it in India. But we are as much an idolatrous nation, where we just simply exchange things that are for the glory of God. That is where our delight is, and that is where our fear is to be. But that is hard to put our arms around, and it can be very frightening as you contemplate a God who is as awesome as I tried to describe for you the last two Sundays in the morning time. As we plumb into His depths and we begin to contemplate His riches and His wisdom and His ways and His judgments, and we say, I don't understand this. This scares me. What do we do? An unbeliever will retreat. An unbeliever will say, I don't know what to do with that, so they will create a new God, a false God. In Isaiah 41:29, it says, Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. But mankind keeps making them. Why? Because they don't understand that God is a merciful God, and that God welcomes those who come with a repentant heart. And so they make a different God, one that will fit what they think He should be, and one that they can work with. Anytime you go into a place that has idolatry, you will find a people really driven by fear, and they're trying to figure out a way to make God happy, and the best way is to make Him in the image that they perceive Him to be. The third reason is that there is an enduring love for this world. Now, that's rather obvious. As a result, what they do is they live in a constant fear of suffering loss of those possessions. They would rather suffer the wrath of God than the loss of these things. And it's as simple as that. They don't understand Christ's words, where it says, Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. It's as simple as that. They fear the wrong thing. They don't want to lose their home. They don't want to lose their family. They don't want to lose anything. This is why when Christ came, He says, If you do not hate even your mother and your father, you cannot be my disciple. In Luke, he clarifies that by saying that you must love me more than them. That they cannot be exalted above me. Nothing can take the place of the Lord. He must be supreme. And the world simply says, no, I cannot. I'm afraid of suffering loss. I'm afraid of suffering loss in one way or the other. And therefore, I'm willing to give up my soul that I might gain these things. And they don't understand that, of course, they lose everything. But the fear of the believer is not the same way. This is really the opposite, for obvious reasons, of the unbeliever. It flows out of a right view of God. If you have a good and proper fear of the Lord, it is because you have a right understanding of who God is. It's a right view of His character, and it produces a reverence. Again, what I was attempting in one way or the other over the last 2 weeks as we dealt with what Paul was saying in Romans is to give you a sense of the fear of God, the grandeur of God, that you would sit back yourself and say, oh, as he did. Where you just gaze at that, and it is far more than you could have imagined, and your soul leaps with joy, but also with a trepidation that you are in the midst of greatness. And it is far greater than you're used to, and you don't know how to handle this, and this is not safe anymore, and this is frightening, and you're in uncharted territories, and things that you can't comprehend that could have taken place are before your eyes, and you're saying, how is this? How is this happening? This is why I made reference to the story of Job. Anybody who reads the book of Job should fear. Anybody who reads the book of Job and does not fear is a cold person. Especially if you're a father or a mother. How many of you here are willing to raise your hand honestly and say, sure, I wouldn't mind if the Lord said to Satan, take my children. I'm not. Are you? Are you comfortable with a God who can look at Satan and say, sure? And yet the Scripture says this. The Scripture declares a God who is not safe, a God who is not neat and tidy where we have everything as we want it to be so it's clean and happy for us. That we have a God who commands a nation to go into a city called Jericho and destroy every living creature, including the babies. And we're like, that's not so clean. That's frightening. When we read of the end, when God begins to judge the living and the dead, it's a frightening time, not a pleasant moment. And we realize that we need to take these things seriously, that God is a being who despises sin and will judge sin and hates it with a holy hatred. And so we need to have an understanding that God is one who should produce within us a reverence for His name. Notice how Peter's words here are to conduct ourselves in fear. They follow on the heels of the declaration of God's essential nature of being holy, that He is something utterly other than what we are. We are holy because God is completely holy. He is completely set apart from this creation. And therefore, we are called to separate ourselves from this world and the things of this world. And it's out of that he says that we ought to have a fear. And so a believer has an abiding desire to be pleasing to his Lord, not for righteousness' sake, but because of a new nature that he's been given, out of, though, a fear of the character of God. They know what God is. They know who he is. And even a young believer has a proper fear of God. It's a little immature. Well, it's a lot immature, and it's very small in its image. But if that young believer is wise, they will continue to grow and to develop a right view of God. And as they will, that fear of God will increase. It doesn't make them more afraid, but the fear of God will increase so that they can see and they can glory in God and they can tremble and have reverence for Him and delight in Him and obey Him as they see that He is truly a fearsome God and one who is to be rejoiced in simply because of that great and fearsome presence. It is simply wrong, therefore, to argue that all fear of God is wrong or it's due to unbelief, or that a person who is filled with the fear of God needs to be placated and quieted down and told them, oh, don't you worry. No, it's proper to have a fear of God. It's out of His character. And this is where we realize is that God is at work and that God is a great and awesome God, and we fear in the midst of all of that. We saw that in Romans 11 when he says you are to consider not just the mercy of God and the kindness of God, but the what? The severity of God. He says you fear and you walk in holiness unless you too be cut off. Don't you become casual with me. Don't you start thinking that you're like Israel or start acting like Israel, that just because you're chosen, somehow that means that you're chosen unto the end. You do not know the mind of God. You do not know the ways of God. Walk in fear. Understand that God does as He pleases. And we read those words and we read those words and we read those words and then we dismiss them. And we keep on saying, well, no, He wouldn't do this. Well, no, He wouldn't do that. He does as He pleases. And it's as simple as that. And we need to have that and take that into our hearts. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. It says that by loving kindness, the New Testament word for that would be grace. By grace and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. This is interesting because it brings words that you wouldn't expect to be brought together, and yet it's a synonymous parallelism even. And those of you that know your parallel structures by now understand what I just meant there, is that the loving kindness and the truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil. That how does one walk in holiness is really the big picture. It is by grace, by truth, and by fearing God. These are all, they're not contradictory concepts. The grace of God and the fear of the Lord are not things that fight against each other. They're handmaidens. They cooperate toward producing holiness. In fact, in the New Covenant, he says in Jeremiah 32:40 that I will make an everlasting covenant with them, talking of Israel. And we as Gentiles participate in that New Covenant. But what does it do? What does the everlasting covenant, this covenant that's found in the blood of Jesus Christ, what does it produce? He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so they will not turn from me. The fear of the Lord is not something that is contradictory to the grace of the Lord. It is not contradictory to the gospel. It is part of the gospel. It is part of the good news, because the good news of Jesus Christ is not just that he came and died for your sin and rose again on the third day, and you can go to heaven if you ask him in your heart or whatever that means. It is far grander than that. The gospel is that God is going to set all things right. That this world is fallen, right? We have those enemies. I've said them so many times, I'm sure you can repeat them. What are the three great enemies that we fight against? Sin, Satan, and death. And it is in Christ that all three are abolished, right? And we fight against these, and we see them as our enemies. And there was the constant promise that God would set all things right. And it was all premised upon the establishing of the new covenant. Everybody was waiting for the new covenant to come to pass. Well, it's come to pass, and it's being inaugurated, and we are watching it grow into an ever-growing presence into this world even now. And part of that is this fear of the Lord. And the purpose of the fear of the Lord, according to Jeremiah, is so that they will not turn from me. Why do people turn away from God, in other words? Because they don't fear the Lord. Every time. How many of you have ever spoken to a person who is thinking about abandoning the Christian faith? I don't know. Have you ever spoken to somebody like that? Have you ever had the sadness of looking at a person and say, are you about ready to walk away from Christ? What does Christ mean to you? Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? And have them shrug their shoulders and say, I don't care about Jesus anymore. I don't care. I want to do my thing. God has not done what I want him to do. They say it in a multitude of different ways. But ultimately, what you watch is a person who goes his own way. They go a way that is of sin and of a rejection. In other words, they apostatize. Why? Because ultimately, they never feared God. They don't care. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and therefore they go their own way. Therefore, it's fair and proper to echo the words of Proverbs 28:14, where it says, how blessed is the man who fears always. The word there, blessed, is that word I told you that means to be envied and to be happy. He's happy. Why is he happy? Because he what? He fears. Now, how many of you think of fear that way? Most of you, when you think about fear, you're thinking about fear. But the Old Testament and New Testament concept of fear is not one where you're trembling, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. There's joy there. There's joy because it puts you in a right relationship with God. You see that he is not your buddy where you give him high fives. He is not somebody who you just casually talk with, and you do not come with any sense of awareness of his holiness and his grandeur. But one who has that sense of fear always, that's the type of person you and I should envy and desire to be like. There's another passage that I'll just mention before we go back into our own text. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 to 14, just listen to what it says. It says, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. And then he shall become a sanctuary. Now, isn't that amazing? He's telling Isaiah, don't you start echoing the words of the people. They're all walking around, this is a conspiracy, this is a conspiracy. Don't you fall in line. That's a popular phrase there, and it's going to be tempting for you as a man and a prophet to start to echo those words to make them like you. Don't you go that way. And he says, also, I don't want you to fear the things that they're afraid of. You make me your fear. You make me your dread. And if you will, I will become your sanctuary. So the fear of God is not something that drives you from God, but a proper fear of God, one that is of a believer, draws you to God, makes you safe in there, because you know that you have a fearsome God, and he fights for you. You know you have a fearsome God, and he has destroyed your great enemies. You have this God who you fear, and therefore he saves you. Or you say, I don't like this God. And you push him away, or you create him in an image that is not true to him, and you suffer his wrath for all eternity. Therefore, the fear of God and the fear that Peter is calling us to have is not opposite to faith. What's opposite to faith is arrogance and presumption. That's why I've never liked jokes about God. I've never liked them. I just don't think God should be involved in jokes. I don't like it, and I think it just shows a casualness about the Lord that we ought not to have. We need to walk in a faith that's filled with humble fear. Though our salvation is sure, it is to produce humility. So with that in mind, let's look at reasons to fear God, and there are two of them in our passage here in verse 17. The first reason is the relationship that they have to God. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges, let's stop right there and just consider that. Notice, first of all, that this is an if-then passage. If you use the NIV, it doesn't do that. It chooses to translate the if as since, but it's proper to say it's if, because there is an implied then. He says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges, then conduct yourselves in fear. Notice that. Do you see that? There is a natural connection there. You want to conduct yourself in fear, but how will you be able to do it? You will only be able to do it if you understand who God is and what God is. And you must have that right relationship. You have to do that. If you are not in the right relationship with God, then you won't be capable of even knowing how to conduct yourselves in fear. So Peter's looking back to the thought of believers being begotten and born of God. He now, therefore, if he has caused them to be born again, if he has begotten them, they now become his children, and he becomes their what? This is easy. Father. That he becomes their father. And he says, if you regard him who impartially judges to be your father, then conduct yourself in fear. He's given them a warning. Now listen to this. He's given them a warning. He says, don't take your position, your new position is as son, as child of God, casually. He says, I am your father, but I am also known as the one who impartially judges. Yes, I am your father, but I am impartial. I will show no preference to you or anyone else. I am the judge. Now, this passage speaks of God's sovereignty as judge, the universality of his judgment, and the impartiality of his judgment. When I talk about it speaks of his sovereignty, it's because no one can escape judgment. He has made the world himself, and he holds it absolutely. He holds the absolute right to judge it. No man can exempt himself from standing before God. It is more sure than the sun rises in the east. All will answer at his court. Have you ever thought about that? Do you understand that you are accountable? My Liddy, I love her to Dickens. I would die for her, but my little Liddy, she'll stand before the Father in heaven. So will you, Aaron. You will not escape. And Fran, and everyone that we know and love, all the people we pray for, all shall stand before the Lord in heaven as judge. It speaks of the universality of his judgment, because each person will be judged for each person's works. God has a perfect knowledge of our deeds, and that becomes very scary if you just give that a thought for a moment. Just consider your last week. Has it been that impeccable? When Jesus says that you shall give an account for every idle word that proceeds from your mouth, don't you want to shut up? You know, you'd be like, man, I talk a lot. I make my living speaking. And I'm always aware of that passage. I'm accountable for everything that comes out of this pulpit. I'm always thinking about what James says, that let not many of you desire to become teachers, for you shall be what? More strictly judged? Held to a higher standard? The university of that judgment, we all shall stand under that, and that God shall judge those deeds. You say, yeah, but I'm under the blood. Yes, you are, and you cannot escape the reality. We will deal with this when we're in Romans, later on into Romans. We will deal with the reality of God's judgment, even for the believers, and your deeds shall be judged. Do not think that because you're under the blood or you have the grace of God that somehow you just waltz into heaven and you don't understand or think that you will escape God's judgment. You will be judged. You will be judged very much so. In fact, it will come first to the church, the people of God. This is where God will start. It also speaks of that impartiality of his judgment. Now, I want to talk about that for just a moment. God oversees his world with absolute impartiality. And we don't understand that. It's hard to know what impartiality even looks like today, isn't it? I've always tried to be that as a boss. When I was a manager, no matter where, that was one quality I tried to learn to emulate of our Lord, of just being impartial that this is a standard, this is what must be done, and I hold it to all, including myself, but I hold it to all. No one gets by with it. And so I reward if you do this, and I discipline if you do that. But you just don't see that. Usually there's relationships and buddies, and you have to deal with that frustration at work where you do a good job, but because you're not the buddy that goes out drinking on the weekends with Fred, your boss, you don't get the promotions or you don't get the pleasant jobs. You just get work, right? You know what I'm talking about? There's all sorts of that. You'll say, you know what? I didn't do anything worse than Fred over here, but he somehow got by with it and I got nailed for it. Partiality. We all deal with it, and we also, by the way, are all guilty of it to one degree or another. But the Lord is absolutely impartial. He shows no respect of one person over another. The word means to show favor toward another due to something they possess within themselves. Looks, personality, money, whatever it is. But for God, there is none of that toward us, because everything that we possess, our looks, our intelligence, our gifts, and our money, are simply what? They're gifts. Gifts from whom? Him. He's unimpressed with what you have. He gave it to you in the first place. But God's judgments are utterly free from, therefore, these attitudes. Notice what it says in Exodus 34, verse 6. This is a great passage. In fact, it was one of the sermons I gave to the church here 10 years ago when I was candidating. It is a great passage because it's one of those rare places where God himself is speaking and he describes himself. So you get to hear from God's own mouth, not via his prophets, not via an apostle or the writings, but simply God speaking, and they're writing it down, what he describes himself to be. And it says, the Lord God is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now that's a good God. And then he says, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. It kind of undoes all that good stuff, right? You're like, wow, I mean, you do all of this, and yet the guilty will not go unpunished. He is serious about sin. Peter looks at a Gentile, Cornelius, who is saved. And he is amazed because he is saved. Remember, Peter is still trying to figure out what it means to be a saved Jew, part of the church. And he's going out and he's preaching the gospel. And Cornelius comes to salvation in Jesus Christ. And what Peter's response is this in Acts 10. He says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. For him, he understands that the very fact that a Gentile received Christ is evidence that God does not show partiality. Whether it's a Jew or a Gentile does not matter. It is no more difficult for a Gentile to be saved than a Jew. And he sees God is not a partial God. Therefore, when you stand before God, all the words you proclaim will not save you. It will not matter that you've been baptized or taken communion or been a member of some church. If you're not renewed in your spirit by the Holy Spirit, if you're not transformed by the renewing of your mind, if you are not resisting being conformed to this world, if you are not putting hope into your life as you look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not walking in holiness patterned after God himself, if you are not walking in the fear of God, then it is utter madness for you to think that God will not judge you as a sinner who is guilty. God is not partial. He does not look at you and say, yeah, but you are nice, you are sweet, you're this. No, God is impartial. He's a serious God, in other words. You can call him Father. You can proclaim him to be your Father, but you better make certain he is your Father. You don't play that game. There's no value there. I always looked at people who sing songs, and you may have heard Nicole's testimony. She even posted on her Zanga blog where she was walking home with me from church one day, and she was just a young lady, a young girl, and I don't know exactly what the Sunday school lesson was about, but we were talking about it and holding hands as it was a beautiful Southern California day. And I asked her, I said, you know, do you think that you're going to go to heaven? And she says, no. And I says, you know, really? And she says, no. I says, you know that you'll go to hell? And she says, yeah. And she was very casual. I says, and that doesn't bother you? And what broke my heart was that it didn't. She says, no. I'm like, you kind of hope a little more from your little girl than that. And so later on in the week, she's in her room and I'm in the hallway and she's singing. Apparently, according to her testimony, she says she's in our room jumping back and forth over clothes that are drying on the floor. I guess it was sweaters. And she thought it was really fun to just jump back and forth across them. So she's jumping back and forth across them. But she's singing, "When we all get to heaven, what a time of rejoicing that will be." And she keeps singing it over and over again. And I got angry. I said, "Stop it. Stop singing." And she stops and like, "Wow, what did I do?" And I said, "That song's not for you. You don't deserve that song. That is not yours to sing. You will not get to heaven and have a time of rejoicing. Sweetheart, you will stand before God and He will destroy you. He will destroy you. You will not be going to heaven. You do not receive Him." And it was there that I had the pleasure of ultimately leading her to Christ. How many people have sat in the pews who do not love the Lord and sang the song, "I love you, Lord, and lift up my voice to you"? How many of you have sung today, "Blessed Assurance"? Jesus is mine when He's not yours, and you have no blessed assurance. You have nothing. You do not regard God as an impartial judge who will judge all. It is a serious thing to deal with God. It is a very serious thing. It is, in fact, far worse to be a professing believer or an apostate who has heard and knows the way of truth and rejects it than the one who has ignorance and does not even know and respond to the light that was given to him. All shall be judged, but it will be judged in various levels. Beloved, Peter is telling us that even if we call Him Father, does not mean that we take Him or His commands casually. This leads to the second aspect of this. There's a relationship then that they have to the world. There's a relationship that we have to have to the Father. If we want to see Him as Father, then we need to conduct ourselves in fear. You don't get to call God Father and yet have no fear of Him. Because if you have Him as Father, then you need to know that He also is the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Therefore, He says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. There is a relationship then that you and I are to have with this world. Notice that this time of fear is to be while we are here on the earth. Do you see that? We won't have a fear of the Lord in heaven. We will be perfect and we will see Him and rejoice Him and delight in Him and watch Him pour out His kindness for all eternity upon us. But here on the earth, we are to conduct ourselves with fear. We are to constantly walk carefully. Why? Why? Because we are only sojourners. It goes back to the main theme of this, that we have been called by God to be aliens and strangers to this world. Therefore, we are to not walk comfortable in this world. It's not ours. We don't belong here. We need to be always leery of things that are coming up and ways that the world operates and is arguing for us to live as. We need to see that we are the distinct people. It doesn't mean that we don't live in the world, but we live with fear. We conduct ourselves carefully and wisely. We are to have fear and to walk in fear because the world is not ours. And when we stand before the Lord in heaven, He will judge us impartially. Let me end here with 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and following. It says, "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all..." Now listen to this. Paul says, whether I'm at home or absent, doesn't matter where I'm at, I have one ambition, to be pleasing to Him. Now why? Why does Paul have this? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." For what purpose? "So that each one may be recompensed, paid for his deeds in the body." In the body means during your stay on the earth. "According to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Do you see that? Paul, the preacher of God's grace, the glory of salvation, the forgiveness of all iniquity, says, "And I want to please the Lord, and I know that I will be judged in heaven for all that I did in the body. And therefore, I want to please God. I want to preach Christ. I want to call and persuade men to come everywhere and to repent." Let me close with the words of Robert Layton, who was an old divine who has now been long with the Lord, so his words will be a little different to our ears. He says, "Certainly a godly man is sometimes driven to wonder at his own frailty and inconstancy. What strange differences will be betwixt him and himself? How high and delightful at sometimes are his thoughts of God and the glory of the life to come, and yet how easily at other times base temptations will bemire him, or at least molest and vex him. This keeps him in a continual fear, and that fear in continual vigilancy and circumspectness. When he looks up to God and considers the truth of his promises and the sufficiency of his grace and protection, the almighty strength of his Redeemer, these things fill his soul with confidence and assurance. But when he turns his eye downward again upon himself and finds so much corruption within and so many temptations and dangers and adversaries without, this forces him not only to fear, but to despair of himself. And it should do so, that his trust in God may be the purer and the more entire. This is not, as you examine yourself, a time just to beat yourself up. It is a time to rid yourself of those places where you trust yourself too much. It's a time to simply say, yeah, I see that. I see I've not walked in a manner that is circumspect, as he says it. I have not walked carefully and wisely. I have not conducted myself as I ought to conduct myself as a man or a woman in fear of the Lord. If you call him your father, walk in fear. How long do you do it? As long as you live. But it is right and fitting for a believer to do so, and it is something that honors the Lord because it flows out of a right view of God. It does not destroy hope. It is the result of hope. It does not destroy a right relationship of God. It's because you have a right relationship of God. You show me a man or a woman who has no fear of God, I'll show you a man or woman who has no relationship with God. That is not the mark of a believer. Therefore, it is right. Let us, as we go in prayer, I would ask that each one of you would ask the Lord that he would give you a greater fear of him, and that you would be able to have that proper fear that drives you forward and lets you have a fear that seeks to please him. Let's pray. And Lord, this is my prayer that not myself alone, but not only my family alone, but for this whole body that has come here tonight, for all who will hear this message perhaps over the internet or later on a CD, Lord, that each one of us would give pause even now. There's none in this room who truly, honestly knows that they fear you as they ought. No one here is that foolish, truly. And Lord, if there is one there, I pray, Lord, that you would strike him strong with a strong fear of you, a dread that lets him know that you are one who is not to be trifled with. Pray, Lord, that we will contemplate the deep things of you, that we will plumb those depths and we will delight ourselves in that, that as we go deeper and deeper, the fear will grow and grow, and as the fear goes, the delight goes, and as the delight goes, the love goes, and our satisfaction becomes you. And as we learn to fear you rightly, Father, that we dispense with that silly fear of man that causes so often each one of us to freeze, to not put away the things that we ought to put away. Oh, Lord, I ask that you give us not a judgmental spirit, but a gentle, soft spirit, one that looks only to ourselves, considers ourselves before you, and that we walk wisely. Lord, I ask that you would commit this into our hearts and that we would encourage one another as we do so. Now I ask that you would bless us as we get ready to go home. Grant us safety and strength. Lord, there are many who are weary and tired. I pray as they enter into the next week, Lord, that they will labor faithfully as we look forward to that day where we sit down around family and friends and we give thanksgiving to a God who has been infinitely faithful. I thank you for it, Father. Bless us in your Son's holy name. Amen.